Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Romans 8 just keeps getting better and better. This is just exciting stuff. And I pray that you would just be incredibly encouraged today by this text and challenged at the same time. I was trying to think of a way to explain this, and there was a current event that happened that encapsulates it so well. Many of you know Mike Newman's older brother, Matt, the not as good looking as Mike, okay, but a little taller, all right? He was here with us just a few weeks ago, and he came up and gave the scripture reading and pastoral prayer. He pastors in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and is married to his lovely wife, Martha. What you may not know about him is that just a week ago, they adopted their second child, a brand spanking new baby girl, descendant from the Marshall Islands. She's Marshallese, and you say, okay, where's that? I failed sophomore geography, right? Well, if you have Australia and you go a little bit northeast and you see Papua New Guinea and you go a little bit more northeast, you have 1,100 coral atolls, small islands that are called the Marshall Islands. And you say, what is a little baby girl from the Marshall Islands doing in Fayetteville, Arkansas? Well, it happened. It's a longer story, but as a result of the nuclear testing there around World War II, many were able to immigrate, and there was a judge who was favorable to that immigration. And so there was a large population of Marshallese in Northwest Arkansas. So we rejoice with him. Her name is Natalie, and she is just beautiful. She's healthy, and she looks a little different than Matt, you know? She's olive-skinned. In fact, from a biological point of view, she's probably not going to look a whole lot like her parents. I promise you she won't be 6'8", for sure. But that said, when they adopted her, those differences faded into the background. She became a Newman, tried and true, through and through. In fact, she is now a Midwesterner. I mean, there's just no way around it. She is from Green Bay. Oh, she may be a newborn. She may not look exactly like a Newman, but she's a Newman. I'm pretty sure she has little Green Bay onesies, you know, and she is a Newman through and through. In fact, I just love the judge's words when he performed the legal adoption. Let me read it to you. Quote, "When this gavel falls, this child will receive your name, and it will be as if she was born of you." Isn't that sweet? You are his daughter, and with that, you have all the rights and the privileges that would come as if you were from his own loins. Well, now imagine a few years go by, and this little girl looks around in Northwest Arkansas and sees all these other Marshallese friends that look like her. And perhaps she starts to doubt whether she's really a daughter of these people with whom she lives. What can she do about it? Well, you may say she can go down to the courthouse, she can have the clerk dig up her records, and she can actually look at her adoption papers, and that would be good. That would give her some assurance of her adoption. But would we say that there's something else she can do to be absolutely assured that she is the daughter of Matt Newman? I think we would give a resounding yes. I think we would tell her to look around. Better yet, pull out the photo album. Look at picture after picture of her riding on her daddy's shoulders, of spending the summers swimming in the lake, hiking in the mountains, memory after memory, birthday after birthday. I also imagine she could look around the house and realize that everything that she sees is hers. It's her parents. It's hers. They own it together. I think there's a whole lot. But most of all, I think she can look around and see that her life is inextricably bound with her parents. That she is one with them. Yeah, I would say she could absolutely be assured of her adoption. And in the same way, in Romans 8 here, Paul is going to help us be assured of our adoption. There's no question that many of us can remember the day of our conversion, and that's great. Better yet, many of us can remember Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You can hold fast to that Scripture, and that will provide you with great assurance. But I would also say that we could just look around, couldn't we? We can ask ourselves the question, do we have a personal relationship with our Lord? Is He the one that we cry out to when we're in trouble? Do we absolutely believe that there is an inheritance that awaits us, promised by Him? I would say absolutely. But most of all, I could say that our lives are inextricably wrapped up in His. Well, today, Paul wants to show us, and Paul wants to give us great assurance of our adoption. And he's going to do it using four assurances. Would you pray with me and we'll look at them together? Father in heaven, it is my prayer this morning, as a family draw near to you, as we, as Nehemiah did, hold fast to your robe, as it were, and remind you of what you've promised us, that you validate and you grow your people through the right preaching of your word. I pray that we can hold fast to that promise and give me the ability this morning to cut it straight. Help me to get it from the kitchen to the table without spilling it. I pray that I would give a message here that is so close to the timeless truth that it is the word that stands on top of this pulpit. Father, I pray that this would provide great comfort, great consolation for those who may be doubting the assurance of eternal life, that this passage would help assure them of their adoption. I pray that you would comfort the afflicted, as it were. But Father, I also pray that you would afflict the comforted. And if there are those here who have not yet repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if they are not assured of their adoption because it has not happened, I pray that the Word of God would fall on soft ground, on fertile soil, and that you would grant soft hearts, that you would give the gift of faith and repentance to a lost and dying soul. And Father, I pray that we would receive them and nurture them and disciple them and give you all the glory, for you are the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, bless our time. May we remember it and may we apply it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I said, we're looking at verses 14 through 17 of chapter 8. But in order to understand this text, we have to go back to last week because they're all tied together. Look at verse 13 again with me. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you'll remember, last week's sermon was entitled Mortification and Vivification, those two really big words that really mean nothing more than the imperative. You need to kill the indwelling sin, kill the sin, and live by the Spirit. That unlike the estate we were in before we were a believer, we now have the power over sin. We have the ability to obey. If you weren't here, I would really, really encourage you to get last week's message. Perhaps even ask your small group leader for the sermon manuscript. Folks, this is the tool. There are others, but this is a very, very important tool for growing in Christ. Let me give you the thrust of the message because this week is going to play off of it. Prior to Christ, we did not have the power over sin. Now, as a result of grace, we have the power over it, but this side of heaven, we will not be free of sin completely. Paul calls us by the power of the Spirit to daily subdue and strain the life out of sin that we may live for Him. That in order to grow in Christ, we must kill sin. Yes, we're already saved. If we die, we're going to heaven. But this middle part of sanctification, growing in Christ, not perfectly but progressively, is brought about partly by killing the sin and living in the Spirit. We spoke specifically about the need to strangle the life out of particular besetting sins. That each one of us has a particular besetting sin, a personality bent. You might say you've got your own flavor of sin that you like. One that you have a tendency to get tripped up on. Paul says you need to be deliberate about attacking this and attacking it not when it's in front of you and blowing up and becomes a sin of the mouth or a sin of the hands, but one early on. You need to hunt sin where it lives. You need to know what it looks like. You need to know how it operates. And that's best done at the temptation level. And so we gave the example of rather than battling the sin of anger when you're yelling at your kids or fighting with your spouse or retreating in anger, that you fight that sin of anger way back when you feel the temperature rise just a bit. When you start to feel like that person, they're offending me. Why would they say that? And instead of nurturing and feeding that temptation of I'm being done wrong, we kill it. We choose to overlook it. We keep short accounts. We mortify it. We talked about that means to kill it. And we talked about how we're able to do that because it is the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that gives us the power to do it. And if we do it, we see this conditional thing here that says at the end of verse 13, it says, and if you kill sin, you will live. Another way to say it might be, you have the assurance of eternal life. It is not the killing the sin that brings about the eternal life, but yet the faith that saves you will kill the sin. The faith that gives you eternal life will battle sin. Piper says it this way, the same faith that brings peace with God makes war on sin. That's great, isn't it? We can remember that that faith is also a gift of God. So think about that term, that result, that killing sin, you will live. You will have eternal life. The end of verse 13. Now I want you to hear verse 14 and see how it builds upon it. That in a different way, in a more detailed fashion, it's going to explain what it means to have assurance of that eternal life. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We might say it this way, those who possess eternal life will know it because they're led by the Spirit. And they're being led by the Spirit because they've been adopted by God. They're children of God. The same Spirit who gave them a new mindset, the same Spirit who gives them the ability to kill sin, is the same Spirit who is, can we say, the adoption agent? He's the one that makes the conversion happen and takes you from being outside the faith and being a child, a slave to an old master, and makes you a son of a new one. And so Paul paints this glorious, sweet, tender picture of our adoption. And I'll tell you, I know some of you out there have adopted children. You may be adopted yourself. I know this is sweet to me. I cannot imagine how sweet it is to you. I remember when I was in college, I was, I took social dance, okay? It was a boondoggle class. If you know what a boondoggle is, I mean, it was just something to get an easy A and hang around a whole lot of girls because it was three guys in the whole class. Well, there was this one girl in there, and she was a Miss Texas runner-up. God love her. And everyone wanted to dance with her. But if I got to class early, I could dance with her. But I remember what was so neat beyond her beauty was the fact that she was a believer. She loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, she understood her adoption in such a different way. Not just her spiritual adoption, because you see, she was also physically adopted. And I remember talking to her one day, and she had just a radically different response than most people I had met who had been adopted. Many of those who had been adopted, especially when you go back in the 60s and 70s, there was this bit of suppression. We're not going to talk about it. We'll bring it up if we get to know you later. But for her, it was a glorious celebration. In fact, I was talking to her one day, and I was dancing. We were doing the whole foxtrot thing, and I wasn't very good. What are you doing this weekend? She goes, well, I've got a birthday party. We're celebrating my birthday. I said, well, that's great. Well, how old are you? She goes, well, you know, I didn't explain. We're celebrating my adopted birthday. This girl was so passionate that she celebrated her adopted birthday. And her celebration was that these parents loved her enough to give her life and make her their own. And that stuck with me all these years. And that's what Paul wants to do here. He wants us to see how glorious our adoption is. Well, you say, why is this so important? Well, I think we need to remember that chapter 8 comes right on the heels of chapter 6 and 7. And we see phrases in 6 and 7 like, I am a slave to sin. I am of flesh. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot fulfill the law, and I cannot achieve the righteousness required of me. We would say it this way, I cannot obey the Bible. But then we see this glorious change in chapter 8. There is therefore now, what? No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now look down at verse 3. We see a complete switch. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Literally in the Greek, it reads this way. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God. It just stands there, front and center. God. God did it. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What I could not do before, I cannot obey the Bible. Now it says we have the ability to fulfill the law. Again, not perfectly, but progressively. And we said it this way 2 weeks ago, that we now have the power and the ability to obey. But it's so much more than that here. Let me explain. I was reading the rest of Romans the other day, and I came across something that just hit me like a ton of bricks. We've been talking about how now, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we not only have now the desire to please God, but we have the ability to fulfill His will as written in the Word. But what I had forgotten is how that desire looks. Hang with me here a minute. Do you remember when Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Do you remember how he responded in Matthew 22? He said, sure, I'll tell you. You shall love the Lord with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We might state it this way. All of the law can be fulfilled with loving God and loving others. What's the one thing you could not do prior to coming to Christ? Love anyone other than yourself. You could not love God. You could not love others. You could only love self. You were the king. I was the king sitting on the throne of the country of the commonwealth of self. Right? And yet when he took out that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, and the Spirit indwelled us, we now not only have the ability, but the desire to love God and love deeply. So when it says that you're able to fulfill the law, well, do this for me. Turn over a couple pages to Romans chapter 13. Think about it. If all the law can be fulfilled by loving God and loving others, look at Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is Romans 8. What we could not do in our own strength, fulfill the law. Because we loved self, we are now able to do because the Spirit indwells us. We are able to fulfill the law. We're able to love God and love others now. Why? Because the Spirit gives us the ability to do that. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. It's this sweet assurance that not only is there no condemnation now, but there is sweet assurance of adoption and eternal life. That we can do that which we could not do. We're not condemned for it anymore. Christ has taken that condemnation, and we now have the ability to love. Well, verses 14 through 17 basically restate and build upon this concept today. That if last week it was about, hey, kill sin and you will live, you will have eternal life. Paul is saying, and you will have eternal life because there's been a transfer of dominion from kingdom of self, from being a slave to sin to being adopted by God. I love the theme of adoption. I want to show you today four assurances that you're a child of God. And it is our prayer that this would be just a warm blanket of comfort for those of you who are indeed believers. But I'll also be real frank, if you're among us here and you find that at the end of the sermon you don't have these assurances, we want to love you biblically. It is our prayer as the body of Christ here at Metro that you will understand what has been done for you on the cross, that you will understand that what awaits you is not eternal life but eternal death. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, sent His only Son to absorb that wrath so that God might extend mercy. All He asks is that you repent of your sin and place your faith in Him, and then guess what happens? You are adopted, and an inheritance of eternal life awaits. If you're an unbeliever with us today, I want you to marinate in that. I want you to listen to that. And as you hear me preach to believers today, I want you to ask yourself, if that's not me, why is it not me? 4 points. 4 assurances as we look at our lives. Number one, we have a new master. Number two, we have a new father. Three, we have a new inheritance. And four, we have a new life. Let's look at our first one. Assurance number one, we have a new master. Let's take verse 14 and go just a little bit deeper. I'll read it again. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Tom Schreiner, professor at Southern Seminary, describes it this way. Verse 14 clarifies by saying that those who are children of God, that is truly part of the people of God, are led by the Spirit of God. Now, I got to stop here because my first question in looking at this is, okay, well, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? I mean, you know, we understand that if you're a child of God, you're to be led by the Spirit. But what does that really mean? Because I think it's oftentimes abused. Well, the Spirit led me to buy this house, right? Some people go a step further. God told me. And yeah, I don't know what to do with that. What do you mean God told you? I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind, and maybe it's sarcasm, it's like, what does he sound like? Is it a James Earl Jones? Or is it a Morgan Freeman? Does he have he's got an English accent in my mind, right? You know, I mean, the old, you know, Cecil B. DeMille type thing. Let my people go. Shakespearean. Maybe it's a Middle Eastern. I mean, I really want to ask, what do you mean God told you? And I understand that people don't always mean audibly here. They mean led by the Spirit. But yet I would caution us that we don't operate or don't make decisions or don't look for the Lord's mystical will, even through unctions or feelings. But let me address this God talking to us for a second. Because this concept of direct revelation that has just, you know, entered our 21st century does violence to the written word. There's even a well-known pastor now, and a pretty solid guy, who regularly tells his congregation that God spoke to him on which church to plant, to mentor men, and to marry this particular girl who is now his wife. I mean, I have a problem with that. I wasn't in his head. I didn't hear what was said or what wasn't said. But now you have just elevated God speaking to him through direct revelation above Scripture. Scripture makes it clear that it is sufficient for life and godliness. And I fear that we run the risk of creating, at the very least, a discernment issue, and at the very most, perhaps an arrogance issue. Folks, the canon is closed. Hebrews says that he has spoken to us early on through prophets and priests, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. This particular pastor I was talking about now has gone further and says that God tells him who the elect are. Witness to this person because they're chosen. I believe in election, but I don't think God is telling us. Martin Luther described it this way when talking about the leading of God's Spirit. He says, such leading excludes all fanaticism, all auto-suggestion, all hearing of fictitious imaginary voices. Folks, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If I listened to the voices in my head, I'd be a scuba dive instructor in Mexico. Okay? And there's sometimes I think about it. Scripture is sufficient. And while I can't say that someone didn't speak, that God didn't speak to someone or say this or that and the other, what I can be absolutely assured of is that this is correct. And when someone says, God spoke to me, I got to wonder, then why is he not speaking to me? And now we've just created levels of Christianity. Like I said, I know what people say what people mean oftentimes when they say that, but I want us to understand this phrase here, being led by the Spirit, it is not talking about some audible voice or some subjective intuition or sense of leading. The verb here is passive, and it continues the theme that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability and unction to obey. Andrew Murray says it this way, you could supplant that phrase with saying being controlled by the Spirit. Being controlled by the Spirit. And there's a power and drive within us to please Him. So let's take that verse 14, understanding this and removing our 21st century baggage, and let's restate it in a paraphrase form. For all who are being controlled by the Spirit of God can be assured that they have been adopted by God. Right on the heels of verse 13, He says, you want to be assured of eternal life? Know that those who are then being controlled by the Spirit, that they are adopted by God, that we serve a new master. How do you serve a master? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look at our second one. Assurance number two, we also have a new father. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I think we need to understand the era in which Paul writes this. And I don't want to belabor this point, it's too academic, but I think it will really help us to understand the text. Infanticide was legal in the Roman Empire. You could reject a newborn child. In fact, when a child was born, there was a ceremony. He or she was laid at the father's feet. It was then the father's choice whether to pick up the child or not. If he picked up the child in his arms and raised him or her up, he was signifying, this is my child. And with it, all the rights and the privileges, and I commit to raising and caring for this child. However, if he did not, legally he was rejecting and saying, this is not my child. This rejection meant that a slave would pick that child up, carry it outside the house, this infant, this newborn, and put on the roadside somewhere, where it was to most likely encounter death by exposure. History tells us that many brothels would go by and pick these children up, most of which were little girls. They would put them in slavery and eventually use them as prostitutes. This practice was so common that Polyevus blamed the decline of Greece on it. In fact, if you go to Delphi, there's this ancient archaeological inscription where it talks about families and offspring. And out of 600 wealthy families, less than 1% had more than one daughter. It was so common. It was so legal. Even great philosophers like Plato and Aristotle would say that this is legitimate state policy. I want to read to you a letter that was written almost exactly the same year Christ was born, from a husband to his wife. He's writing from Egypt. He says, quote, "Know that I am still in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son. And as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it to you. If you are delivered before I come, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it." The 12 tables of the Roman Empire said that deformed infants shall be killed. Even Seneca, who was known for his compassion, said that we drown children at birth who are weakly and abnormal. You say, why are you telling us all this? Because I want us to understand that he is writing in a world that the Romans called patri potestas, the power of the father. And through this abhorrent practice, which would be hard for us to stand in judgment over it with the number of babies that have been aborted, but within this world, adoption became prominent. Fathers would take other children, slaves, those who they deemed worthy, and they would adopt them as full sons or daughters. And it provided a way for not only the transfer of inheritance, but land and title and treatment and reputation. And they would confer upon someone who was not theirs, their son, status as an heir. Adoption was a legal and social transference, not a biological one. And it was a normal concept. If you've ever seen the old movie Ben-Hur, better yet, all of us should have read it, right, in school, okay? So if you read the Cliff Notes, right around page 45, there's a point to where he's a galley slave. Do you remember? There's a battle, shipwreck, and he saves, Judah Ben-Hur saves a royal, a nobleman, a Roman nobleman. His name was Quintus Arius. And as thanks, his heart went out to Judah Ben-Hur, and he adopts him. And Judah Ben-Hur, a Jew, becomes the son, the adopted son of Arius. And in that ceremony, he not only becomes his son with a relationship, but there's all land and title and reputation. But there's much more than that here. As I mentioned, it's relational, but it's far beyond even what they had. Look at verse 13. "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Unlike just a formal relationship or maybe a familiar relationship that Judah Ben-Hur had where, you know, he has affection for his father and that he is the son, what it's describing here is beyond what any other world religion can imagine. That we have the right and the privilege to cry out in desperation with a very sweet and tender relationship, Abba! Abba! The Jews would never, ever think of calling God the Father Abba. It was much too intimate. This is what Christ uses in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's even hard to get a translation. There's a lot of commentators that say, this absolutely means daddy. It means daddy. You know, there's a lot of them say, no, it doesn't mean that. I'm not willing, and I'm no linguist by any stretch of the imagination, I'm not willing to say it means daddy. I think if you could take daddy and you could infuse it with a whole lot of respect, that'd get real close. But in a sense, it works, because what do you do when you're hurting and you're a child and you cry out? Oftentimes, the first word that comes to mind is daddy, daddy. It's one of tenderness, real dependence, based upon a very intimate relationship. Not like Allah. Allah is far off. You don't even pray to Allah. You pray for Allah. But here, through the example of Christ, we cry out, Father, Abba. One way to describe it, I was thinking, I went to high school with a guy. He was a little mischievous, and he traveled a lot with his parents. He was in Israel, staying at a nice hotel on the coast, and I think he was on tour with his parents and a little bored. So he and his buddy decided to go out that night and go snorkeling for crab. Not just one or two, but a lot of them. And then he got the bright idea of putting them in the hotel pool. And then he climbed up on his balcony the next morning, and he sat there and he just watched. And sure enough, kids got up early and they came down and went swimming. And it wasn't a matter of 5 minutes before one little Arabic boy, Abba, Abba, Abba. And I never forgot that illustration. A little Arab boy in desperate fear of these little pinchers coming up and getting him while he's swimming. And his first reaction is to cry out, Abba, because he knew he would come running. That's the picture we have here. We not only have a new master and a desire and a drive to please him, but we've got a new father that's a very intimate relationship. And a father that wants the best for us. Just a little side note here. Look down at verse 29, the second part. The father's goal for each one of his adopted children is stated in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his only begotten son. His desire, his goal, his plan for every adopted son or daughter is to look like his only begotten son. Didn't that just give you chills? Let's look at our third assurance. We have a new inheritance. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Let's go back to that concept of going from a slave to a son. You know, as a slave, your relationship with your master benefits nothing. You have no stake in the estate. You have no stake in the inheritance. You have no relationship. And yet all that is dramatically different. Back to Judah Ben-Hur, do you remember what he was given when he was adopted by Arius? He was given a signet ring, an old Roman signet ring, whereby if he had a little bit of a wax and he would impress that upon the wax, he was conveying and conferring all the land, all the title, all the reputation, all the power and all the influence of his father. Though it was not intrinsically his, it would be his in the future, and it was available to him now. It was as good as done. And I thought of Matt's little girl, Natalie, little Marshallese newborn. When that judge threw the gavel down, she became a Newman, as I said. And though she might look differently, she is thoroughly a Newman. And all that Matt Newman has is hers, will be hers, but it's as good as hers now. And I'll go a step further. All that Grandpa Newman has promised Matt Newman is also hers. You see, the Romans got this concept of adoption, but guess what? Remember Rome, the church at Rome is made up of a mixed congregation, both of Romans and of Jews. And right about at this point, the Jews are getting it too. Because there was a promise made to their great-great-great-great-grandfather, Father Abraham. And then now you have these Gentiles that have been adopted and brought in. And that promise now applies to them too. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. And we have now been grafted into that promise that the Messiah was not just for the Jews, right? But also for the Gentiles. John talks about how Christ says in the Gospel of John that we are a wild root that has been grafted in. We've been adopted. I want you to listen. It's just great. I love being able to use the Bible as illustrative. I can try to come up with my own, but the Bible. One pastor put it this way. He goes, you need to preach Bible doctrine in Bible dress. Means you need to use the language of the Bible and the illustrations of the Bible because they're divinely inspired. So listen to Paul as he brings all these concepts together, the concepts of being a son of a new master and having a new father and having a new inheritance. You might want to write down Galatians 4:3. In fact, I would encourage you, write down Galatians 4:1 through 7 right next to this passage in your Bible. You want to understand where to go to parallel this doctrine. I'll read for you. You don't need to turn there. Starting in Galatians 4:3. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We have a new master. We have a new father. And we have a new inheritance. Peter says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and awaits us. Let's look at our fourth assurance. We also have a new life. What does this mean, have a new life? Look at verse 17 again. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. This last one is a condition inasmuch as it's an indication. It's an assurance inasmuch it is a requirement. Not a requirement for salvation, for justification, but a path in sanctification. And you see, unlike a lot of gospel that's being peddled today, the gospel, the true gospel, involves a path of suffering. That while we're here on this earth, from the time in which we've been justified, we've been converted, until the time we die, we will encounter suffering. We will encounter persecution. Christ says it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It does not say if, does it? 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted, will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The faith that makes peace with God also makes war on sin, also attracts and endures suffering. Oh, that last part, that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? I think we're good conceptually that yeah, sometimes, some way, suffering's going to come our way. I don't know that we see it as the norm, and I don't know that we see our faith as the cause of our suffering from a worldly perspective. That we were once friends with the world, but now we're an enemy. And I'm not saying our personality should ever be obtuse, or we should personally ever be a hurdle to the gospel, or personally be offensive, but if you are living the gospel, it's offensive, period. And when you offend, you're not hurting feelings, you're making an assault upon their kingdom, just like when you were an unbeliever and you heard something about Christ. It's an assault upon your kingdom. But let's not forget, this whole text is based upon that phrase in verse 13, you will live. The assurance that you will have eternal life. And Paul can say that a pathway to glory involves going through a road of suffering. Why? Because he understands the big picture. He understands that you might have 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 years of life and suffering here on this earth, and you have billions and trillions of years in eternity. Do we really think about it that way? Paul did. Paul could say this with confidence and not see it as a discouragement, but see it as a byword. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He said, you know, I mention it. It's going to be a little tough, but I don't even need to say a whole lot more about it because it's so small compared to how great it's going to be. It is so minuscule. It's like having to watch a 15-second commercial in the best movie you've ever seen before that's 3.5 hours long. Now multiply that times a million. It's so small. In fact, Paul lived this concept. He saw these sufferings as actually great assurance of his adoption, as a warm comfort to his soul. Let me just read you a couple passages that I think will warm your heart. Listen to Paul's experience in Philippi. This is out of Acts 16. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. How do you do that? He saw it as assurance of his adoption. And he had a big picture perspective. He said, you know what? If there was ever any doubt whether I have eternal life waiting for me, hey, these stocks that are chafing my ankles here, that's pretty good assurance right there. I've got a new master. I've got a new father. I've got an inheritance that awaits me. And you know what? This suffering, well, that's the icing on the cake. It's tough. I'm not rejoicing because of it. I'm rejoicing that I get to do it, and I'm considered worthy. That was the language of Peter and the apostles in Acts 5. Listen to this. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Get this. This is great. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's perspective. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Our American Christian experience is an anomaly, and I venture to say will not last. Metro Bible, when tough times come, will we suffer for the sake of the gospel? And in the midst of that suffering, will we see it as assurance of our adoption? That nothing came to us first, no matter how bad it seems, that didn't first pass before the throne room of God. And do we know that as bad as this is, that inheritance awaits? So here's my question. Do you have these assurances in your life? Let me speak to those who don't. If you don't serve a new master, and the whole concept of calling the Father Abba is just foreign to you, let me encourage you to realize that the bad news is that you are still in your sin, and that the wages, the penalty for that sin is not eternal life, but is eternal death. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. God sent His own Son to pay that penalty on the cross. And then He is willing to adopt anyone who repents of their sin and commits their life to following Jesus. All He asks is to repent and place your trust in Him. Please, do not leave here today without dealing with the estate of your soul. For those who have, for the rest of us, the point of this passage is to bring great assurance and comfort when doubts arise. And we have doubts. So I want to leave us with this. I want us to think about when we have those doubts, to pull out our spiritual photo album, as it were. And to say, as we look at these pictures, I serve a new master. I know that I'm adopted because I have the desire and the ability to live for Christ. I can look at my life and say, this is what's important to me. If you're here today, I can venture to say that this is what is important to you. It'd have been so easy to say, yeah, a little ice on the road, a little, you know, I got Super Bowl party coming up. No, you want to be here. I want to encourage you. I'm not besmirching anyone's name who didn't show, but I want to encourage you and say, this is meant to bring assurance that you consider loving God and loving others as paramount in your life. That's evidence that you serve a new master. Because before, what? You'd have just served self. Secondly, that you serve a new father. How do you know? Who do you pray to? When do you pray? Do you make it a pattern to pray? Not gimme prayers, but to call out in desperation, to cry out, Father, I cannot do this on my own. Thirdly, do you know, do you regularly reset your perception and realize that this life is just but a vapor? It's the steam off your coffee. It's a mist. That it's here one day, it's gone the next, but that eternal life awaits, an inheritance, as I said, that is imperishable, undefiled. That one day we will be with Him and we will be like Him. And fourthly, can you look at your life and say that, you know what? Even in small ways, I'm suffering for my faith. Now, there's enough people out there in the world that know I'm a believer, and you know what? I take a beating for it. Not because of my personality, or because I'm tacky or bullish, but because the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. The old adage, if it was a trial today, would you be convicted for being a Christian? Is there enough evidence? I like to say it this way. Are we willing to be a fool for Christ? Are we willing to be thought of as idiots for Christ? If you're consumed with how you look to the world, that's not a good assurance. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. It means, though, that there's some repentance that needs to be made. Paul was a fool for Christ. Peter was a fool for Christ. I look out, I see a lot of fools for Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You that through Your grace that You've given us a picture of adoption, that on the heels of seeing what it was like before coming to Christ, that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that we sat on the throne of our own kingdom, that we were slaves to sin, we were by nature children of wrath, that this chapter 8 is so refreshing that there's no condemnation. Not just that we have the power over sin, not just that we have desire to serve You, that we have been adopted and that we are Your children. And then when we doubt that in this seemingly busy and overwhelming world where we're tossed to and fro and our affections are fought for, that we can rest assured that we are a child of God. That we have a Father, that inheritance awaits, and suffering does too in the here and now. Father, I pray that You would give us the ability to suffer well with the right perspective, that we would too rejoice, realizing that we are worthy to suffer for Your name. It is in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.